First Sunday of March, where has the time gone? Hard to believe, a beautiful morning. And of course, this is the month where, at the end of it, we're going to celebrate something very special. What are we celebrating at the end of the month? Easter. So we want to make sure you're already thinking of the Good Friday service here on Friday and the Easter Sunday service, of course, on Sunday morning. And we encourage you to invite a neighbor, invite a friend. This is a time of year where a lot of people will think about spiritual matters and where everything fits in and connects. So take advantage of that. This morning, we continue in our series, as Rick said, Knowing God. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 3, 1 to 13 this morning. Next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the remainder of chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Palm Sunday, we have a special speaker, Gil Cleland, will be with us for Palm Sunday. He and I chatted at Tim Hortons the other day about good Palm Sunday sermons, so that's something that you can look forward to. We appreciate the times that Gil visits with us. Today, this is a deluxe sermon. It's a deluxe sermon. Roll up your sleeves and get ready as we consider our topic today. I'm going to begin with a confession. I love mysteries. I think it started as a boy. I read every one of the Hardy Boy books in the series. My guess is that some of you can relate to that. I also must admit that I read every one of the Nancy Drew books. I hope that doesn't make me less of a man, but my cousin lived next door and she had a collection of Nancy Drew books, and I enjoyed those ever bit as much. As I got a bit older, I read all of the Robert Ludlum books, and my own opinion is the books are better than the movies. So I know, I think it's even tonight they are showing The Bourne Identity on television, but to me the books are much better than the movies. Agatha Christie is one of the great mystery writers who has lived over the last time. I believe, I didn't confirm this, but I believe that her mystery play, The Mousetrap, is still playing in London. Not London, Ontario, but East London and London, England. And maybe some of you have seen the play. Anybody seen the play, The Mousetrap? Okay, so a few of you have seen that. Something that's on my bucket list. Sherlock Holmes is so popular. In fact, I heard the other day that there's the Bible, there are dictionaries, and then right after that, the books in the Sherlock Holmes series in terms of being worldwide bestsellers. So there's lots of books and novels out there. We enjoy whodunits. We enjoy the plot twists in a good mystery novel. There's nothing like solving a mystery, being able to figure out after the first chapter to, I bet you he did it. I bet you she's guilty. Some of you have played board games involving mysteries. We have a board game called Crack the Case in our home. Some of you may have grown up playing the game Clue. Do you remember the game Clue? And some of you may still bring it out from time to time and play it. There are those who enjoy going to murder mystery nights. I've never been to one of those, but I understand that they can be quite enjoyable and a lot of fun there. And there's other mysteries just in normal life. I mean, for years we've asked the question, how do they get the caramel in the Cadbury bar? Maybe for you, it's like me, the mystery of why do I go to the grocery store? There's four cashiers open. I always pick the line that is the longest to get through. I call that a mystery. Why is that always the case? But maybe for me, the great mystery happens to do with my socks. How is it that two socks go into the dryer and one comes out? Where do all those socks go? Has any of you ever wrestled with that dilemma, the mystery of life? What happens to the socks that go to the dryer? On television, we watch mysteries like Law and Order, CSI, and I must admit I love some of the programs like 2020, 48 Hours, and I am always interested in Dateline the real-life mysteries. In fact, Heather said the other day, in 70% of those programs, it's the husband killing the wife. Are you trying to pick up some ideas? No, but I just find there's something fascinating about these real-life mysteries. I remember as a boy, likely right during reading the Hardy Boy series, that there was a real-life mystery in our family. My mom had a relative, and there was a murder case, and I remember as a young boy trying to process it and thought, wow, this is quite different than a novel or a book, getting that sense of a real-life mystery right around us. Well, today we're going to be looking at what I've called a real-life mystery, and guess what? You're in it. You may not be aware of that, but there is a real-life mystery, and you are in it. And this morning, I want us to think of this in terms of like a mystery story or a play. The theater is human history. The stage is the world. The actors are you and me. And the audience, well, it's a surprise audience. I think you will find that a real surprise when you discover who the audience is. So the title of our sermon today is The Church, a real-life mystery. I like that title. I'm glad that we're going to have that on the webpage as one of the titles in this series, The Church, a real-life mystery. But some of you are thinking, but wait a second, John. Last week, when we looked at the end of Ephesians 2, we looked at the church. And if you'll recall, we looked at three portraits or three models of the church. Do you remember them? We had a passport. What did that represent? That we are citizens with all God's people. You remember I pulled out a family album. That represents the fact that we are members of God's household. And then the third model or portrait we looked at was I had my toolbox. No tools in it, but it was my toolbox, and that represented building. We are the building of God. We happen to gather regularly in a place, but the church is a people. We are the building of God. And then last week, we closed with what I have labeled some bold conclusions. I was reviewing my notes this past week, and I thought, wow, those are bold conclusions. One of my conclusions that we drew from Ephesians 2 is that the church, universally and local, a local church like Byron, needs to be a priority and a commitment in your life. We even suggested that this impacts your attendance in a place like Byron Community Church. And I was very specific in talking about Sunday morning, and I said that the normal pattern should be that you gather together with God's people on a Sunday morning. Oh, there will be exceptions, but the habit or the normal pattern should be gathering together. And then finally, we even talked about membership. And one of the things we talked about was that the Bible gives every sense that you should identify with a local church. And in this local church, a way you identify with us is by becoming a member. So bold conclusions, especially in 2016, but conclusions that I believe emerged from our text. Well, this morning we move on into chapter 3. And chapter 3, verse 1, we read these words as Paul would seem to move on to another topic. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," a really intriguing introduction, but you'll see in most copies of God's Word a dash, which represents there is a parenthesis or a digression to come. It's almost as if Paul's writing these words, and as he's led by the Spirit, Paul goes, "Oh, I've got more. I've got more to say about the church." It's not quite time to move on. We'll see next week that he's actually going to move on to a prayer. But before he moves on to the prayer, it's as if he's saying, "I want to make sure that the Ephesians, I want to make sure Gentiles even people gathering in a church building in 2016 really get and understand what I'm saying about the church. Reminds me of the story of the young pastor. His first assignment was to a rural church. He gets there, his very first sermon on a Sunday was on the text, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." The people enjoyed the sermon. In fact, as they were leaving that little rural church, they thanked the new pastor for a nice sermon. The second Sunday, the young pastor preached on the very same text. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, it seemed like the very same sermon. But that congregation was very forgiving. They thought, you know, he's a young guy. He's unpacking boxes. This is a big transition moving into this new town. So they were very understanding and forgiving. The third Sunday, can you believe it? He preached the very same sermon. And people are going, what kind of young pastor have we called to this church? He's just preaching the same sermon every time. But again, they're very understanding and forgiving. So the fourth Sunday, you guessed it. The young pastor preached on the text, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. So finally, a couple of the old-timers got together. They said to Mr. Smith, he was a farmer, he could be very direct with people. So they assigned him to talk to the young pastor. So after people had kind of cleared the back of the building and Mr. Smith was there, he goes up to the young pastor and he says, I reckon, son, that you've preached the same sermon every Sunday you've been with us. You preach the same sermon four Sundays in a row. And the young pastor said, yeah, I know that. He said, I figure that I'm going to preach this sermon till I'm convinced that people understand what I'm preaching and they really get it. He said, sir, when the words I'm speaking translate into the actions of the church, then it will be ready to move on. Mr. Smith said, I reckon, son, you're making a good point. Now, that's not a funny story, but a story full of meaning, where this pastor figured, hey, teaching involves not only giving out, but a receptivity and some kind of application of what's being taught. You need to understand, Paul is passionate about the church. Paul is zealous for the church of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, even in this instance, where you would think he would plow ahead and move on to new topics, Paul again is addressing this issue of the church. Well, let's see what Paul has to say in this parenthesis. In the first section, we're going to look at the very first paragraph. And I have labeled it this way, the church as a mystery. And we want to look at in these verses the meaning of the mystery. And Nick and Carolyn did a beautiful job reading this passage to us. I really appreciate Nick and Carolyn. Scripture read well, and I appreciate the attention you gave to it. Very important for us to have that appreciation for God's word. So let me just review for you then these words. Paul says, surely now you've heard about the administration or the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, you're going to be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. Mystery, that word, occurs three times in the verses I just read, and it's going to come up again in verse 9. So four times in our text today, we come across that word mystery. And it's good for us to think of the meaning of the word, the meaning of words in general. I was very intentional with Perry's prodding to call this morning's sermon a deluxe sermon. And I would love to know what came into your mind when I described it as a deluxe sermon. You know, you go somewhere for a deluxe breakfast, it usually means you're going to get more than normal. And so many of you, maybe when you heard the word deluxe, panicked and thought, oh no, don't tell me this is going to be a super long sermon. Maybe some of you are going, maybe that's in reverse. Maybe, hopefully, John's deluxe sermon is a shorter sermon. So that's a possibility with that nebulous word deluxe. I intentionally used the word special a couple of times. I remember once visiting a church, and in their announcements, every event was a special event. And somebody told me that if everything is special, then nothing is really special. So again, it's a word sometimes that becomes devoid of meaning. It'd be like going up to someone and saying, boy, that is a unique watch that you have. I've got one just like it. Okay, so you say, well, is it truly unique? And again, sometimes with words and meanings, we have to be careful, particularly with the Greek word. Actually, we derive our English word from it. The Greek word is mysterion. So you're going, ha, that's where we get our word mystery. But actually, the Greek word has a little different nuance than the way we use the word mystery. And I'm going to go with John Stott, who uses this definition, which many other commentators have adopted. In the Greek thinking, a mystery is a truth hidden from knowledge or understanding, but now disclosed, and in spiritual terms, by the revelation of God. So we can be talking about something that's still a puzzle, that's still a mystery. But when Paul uses the word mysterion, he's meaning something that was hidden, that was unknown, I might even say was incomplete when it comes to revelation or something revealed to us, but now what is hidden has been made known. What was secret has now been revealed. This idea of a solution, this idea of something that has been revealed. So when Paul's talking about mystery, he is thinking in that way. And in fact, in verse 6, after talking about the mystery, he refers to it as the mystery of Christ, and then in verse 6 gives us the definition. And the mystery is, in our terms, the church. This dynamic we looked at last week, that the people of Israel, the Jews and Gentiles, would come together. Where there had been alienation, where there had been hostility, even as evident by the dividing wall of hostility that was there in the temple that Herod built in Jerusalem, that has been destroyed. And now we see this unity, this coming together of the Jews and the Gentiles together. And Paul uses another metaphor for the church as the body of Christ, this new community that is made possible through the gospel. Not only is the gospel the way that those of us alienated from God are reconciled to Him, but the gospel is the means by which those of us alienated from one another are reconciled to, are brought together with one another. This is the mystery of Christ that Paul refers to. This is God's supreme revelation. This is the ultimate solution to what we might call a mystery in our terms, the mystery of the church. Now, I was intentional when I used the wording, the church as a mystery, as opposed to the church is a mystery. In many people's experience, the church does seem to be a bit of a mystery, a bit of a puzzle. You've heard of churches where people go, who makes the decisions around this place? Nobody seems to want to make a decision. It's a mystery. It's a puzzle to me. And that's not a good thing. It would be no good if at our annual general meeting on April the 10th, you ask our treasurer, Ron Burns, a question, and he goes, it's a mystery to me. Those numbers are puzzling to me. I have no clue. We would not be confident. And Ron, that's not going to happen. I know that. But again, you know that dilemma where we go, and guess what? Let's pick on myself. Isn't it terrible to think that you might leave on a Sunday morning and somebody asks you, so what did John speak on this morning? You go, I don't have a clue. It's a mystery to me, total puzzle. So when we use the term the church as a mystery, we don't mean that the church is confusing, it's a puzzle, it's something that's secretive or hidden in that way. No, we mean that the church is the ultimate revelation, the ultimate disclosure of God that had been incomplete in terms of revelation in the Old Testament. Now it's the solution of this alienation between the Jew and the Gentile. Two or three lessons before we move on. Did you note that God takes the initiative? And this may seem quite less than profound, but the church is God's idea. It's not that some men got together or the early Christians got together and said, wouldn't it be cool to create a new community? This is God's idea. In fact, I'm going to be right out there when I say that I really believe, in terms of what I know about the gospel and God's plans through Christ, that right at the very start of the human race, God had in mind a fundamental part of God's purpose was the church. No, not disclosed in the Old Testament, not revealed to us, but it's been an integral part of the purposes of God right from the very beginning. This revelation, by the way, as I called it last week, would have been an absolute bombshell. You know what it's like to read a mystery story? I love these kind where you think you've got it all figured out, and all of a sudden there's a plot twist, and you go, I didn't see this coming. I had no idea that this would be what was happening. And I can assure you that back in the first century, this was a bombshell. At best, I think people thought there could be some kind of peace accord or some kind of understanding between God's chosen people and the Gentiles. But no, God reveals through Christ that his plan involves a brand new creation, a new community. And I say this being very sensitive to those of us who feel that there are promises yet to be filled for the nation of Israel, that when it comes to God's spiritual people, we are his chosen people, Jews and Gentiles. And Paul makes it clear here, Peter in 1 Peter 2 can't be more specific. And for Jewish Christians, this was a dilemma. They were quite concerned that Paul was teaching this way. And Gentiles wrestled with this, the reality of what is said there in verse 6, that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs, that through the gospel we are members together of one body and share, Jews and Gentile believers, together in the promise of Jesus Christ. This is a bombshell. This is dynamic revelation. The very practical application, not only is the word mystery used three times in this passage, but also the word together. Three times just in verse 6. Remember as boys and girls we used to sing, maybe boys and girls still sing, the more we get together, together. Some of you are going, what are you doing? But it is a song that used to be sung and maybe is still sung today. Togetherness is a spiritual reality. It is what we might call an invisible thing, but we actually practice the teaching of Ephesians 3:6 when we gather together. And Paul's intent, I believe, that's underlying verse 6 is the wonder of this community is not just some kind of obscure spiritual reality, but the actual reality in terms of actually getting together, physically getting together with one another. Here we see in these verses this blending between the Old and New Testament. I love the work of Colin Smith, who, like many, have looked at the Bible as an entity. Today you may see some who are calling the Bible a story, or it's often referred to as a meta-narrative. And one of the dangers we have, isn't it, that we'll look at, I love teaching this way, to look at a book of the Bible and isolate it and focus on it, but we always need to bring it back to the big picture. God's unfolding plan of redemption that starts in Genesis carries right through to Revelation. And that always has to drive our thinking as we look at specific parts of God's Word. Colin Smith imagines that there's a play that's being performed. It's called The Story of the Bible. And it's in two acts, Act 1 and Act 2. And you guessed it, Act 1, Old Testament, Act 2, New Testament. And there's a couple that are going to attend the play, but because of some poor planning and getting stuck in traffic, they arrive at the intermission. They've missed the first act. They talk together, what should we do? And they say, well, I've always heard that the most exciting part of the Bible is the New Testament. I don't think we've missed much. So they go in and watch the second act. As they're watching it, they notice the couple in front of them. And they're kind of elbowing each other at different points, going, ah, that's it. Oh, that's the solution. Oh, that's what God intended to reveal. And this couple that had arrived later going, ah, we missed. We're seeing the solution, but we really don't have an appreciation of the nature of the problem. There's another couple that evening. Because of poor planning, they had not made full arrangements with their babysitter. So they have to leave in the intermission. And as they're leaving, they thought, well, we've got a pretty good idea of the problem or the dilemma. There seems to be a lot of alienation between God and the human race and alienation between Jew and Gentile. I guess things will sort out or whatever. And they miss kind of the punchline of the whole story because they're not there for the second act. And what I see in these verses in Ephesians 3, 1 to 6 is Act 1 and Act 2 blended together. You have the foundation there in the Old Testament, but the unfolding of God's plan, and as I said, all the way God knowing that through the gospel, He was going to make a way possible for you and me to be reconciled to Himself and be reconciled to one another. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you, I'm not a heretic, but I'm going to suggest to you, that is the full gospel. And many of us are guilty of what I would call a partial gospel. Hey, I love being able to sing, now it's Jesus and me for all eternity. But you know what? It's more than just Jesus and me. When I become a believer in Jesus Christ, I become part of a people. Once you weren't a people, but now you are the people of God. So it's not just vertical reconciliation, it's horizontal reconciliation, what Paul is teaching here. Well, there's more. Let's move on to our second point, the church as a mystery. My second point from these verses is the church is made up of servants of the gospel. If we already have looked at the mystery, the meaning of the mystery, let's look now at the ministry of the mystery. Paul speaking very personally. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am the less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable or boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. I love these words, and I just want to break it down in two ways. I want to talk about the commissioning of Paul and Paul's character. So Paul's commissioning and Paul's character. Paul describes himself, and I think it's a description that's worthy of people like you and me. He says, I am a servant of this gospel. And again, remember what I said, the full gospel, this concept of double reconciliation. Paul says, my role, one of my goals, is to preach to the Gentiles. The word boundless, some of our translations would read unsearchable, carries with it the idea of something beyond imagination, beyond description. And Paul says, this describes the riches of Christ. All the many, many, many blessings and privileges that are ours in Jesus Christ. And Paul has described these in Ephesians 1. He describes some of these blessings in Ephesians chapter 2. These are riches that are ours as we belong to Jesus Christ. And Paul's goal is to proclaim and spread this mystery, this idea of the riches of Christ. So here in these verses, we see Paul's commitment to evangelizing the Gentiles, and for you and me, the priority of evangelism. Now, it's interesting that in Paul's day, there was a lot of secrecy around religion. There were a lot of mystery religions, and it would be mystery kind of in the way in English we commonly understand the idea of mystery. So the Gnostics, who were very prevalent in Paul's day, they believed that there were the spiritual elite, and they were privileged to understand these select secrets, these mysteries, these riches of Christ that were just for them. So these mystery religions were all over the place. But Paul, because he's referring and talking about something that has been revealed, a solution that can be known, Paul is out to proclaim the unsearchable, the boundless riches of Jesus Christ. And here we see Paul's concern about making this way of reconciliation to God through Christ known to people. And we see this connection, and please don't miss it, between the church being the church and evangelism. I would argue that a church that doesn't prioritize evangelism is really no more than just a club of people who have a common interest. Evangelism needs to be at our very heartbeat. You and I need to go, yes, an event like Easter is coming. I need to invite my neighbor. I need to be thinking of someone at work. I mean, of all services, a service I think I can get someone to attend would be Easter Sunday. And you need to know that we're being very intentional in making our Easter weekend attractional. And the kind of services that you can invite friends and neighbors to. But Paul had that heartbeat. Paul had that passion when it came to evangelism. But did you notice that Paul says, as he extends his commissioning, not only was it to, as he says, preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration or the stewardship of this mystery, which for ages was hidden by God who creates all things. So here we see not only Paul's concern about that first part of the gospel, reconciliation to God, but reconciliation to others through the church. And Paul says, I want to make this teaching, this understanding that was revealed to me and other apostles, I want to make this clear. I want to make it plain. I want to make sure people get it. I want to make sure that people understand this mystery, which is the church, the full gospel. Some people have said that the church is the best kept secret in the 21st century. Someone a few weeks ago said to me, Byron Community Church is the best kept secret in West London. I did not take that as a compliment. That bothers me. I hope it bothers you. We could argue about location. We can argue about where we happen to be situated. There are some churches that, quite frankly, want to be the best kept secret. I know some church buildings, they put big gates around them, and they like to see themselves as the elite, like a club of believers. But like Paul, we need to be concerned about evangelism and making plain and clear the wonderful beauty of the church that's available for everyone. We promote church to everyone. And just wait, just when you think Paul's done and you're going, well, maybe he's finishing it, this topic off in chapter 3, wait till we get to chapter 4. Paul has got the best to come when it comes to his understanding and the meaning of the church. Paul is going to keep drilling this point through till the Ephesians are crying out, we get it, Paul, we get it, we understand it. And who knows, maybe this spring you're going to cry out the same in my direction. Oh, John, please, we've heard so many sermons about the church. You need to understand Paul is unapologetic. He loves the church just as Christ loved the church and gave up his life for it. I talked about the commissioning. Can I take a couple minutes and just address Paul's character? Now, here's Paul, the Apostle Paul, one of the giants of the Christian faith. He says something that I don't know about you, but I find it striking. When Paul says, "I am the least of the least of all God's people." Now, that is very poor grammar. Paul was a sharp guy, but it's one thing to say, "I am the least," which gets the point across, but Paul says, no, it's a little bit more than that. "I am the least of the least." It's like somebody saying, "Are you sure of that? I'm 110% sure." What does that mean? You know, if you're 100% sure, I don't think it gets better than that. But it's the person who goes, "Well, no, I'm 110, I'm 150. Paul wants to emphasize his humility. Paul says, "I am the least of the least of all God's people." I think what he's saying is, I really feel totally inadequate for this task. When it comes to service, when it comes to ministry, when it comes to sharing the gospel of all people, I feel very, very inadequate. Paul, like some of you, would say, "I've got a past. I've got a past. And people know that I've got a past. I was known as the guy who killed Christians. I developed a very good aim as I was throwing rocks at believers. That's part of my past." And maybe you've got a past. Maybe you're going, "Oh boy, if people knew what I know about myself, they would know why I'm hesitant to be involved in service." Not only that, in fact, some commentators have said when Paul says he's the least of the least, he's not just referring to himself spiritually, but he's referring to himself physically. And every bit of evidence I've seen suggests that Paul was a very small man. He was a little guy. You know how we sing, "Zacchaeus was a wee little man"? I think we could sing, "Paul was a wee little man." He was not physically impressive. Whatever his thorn in the flesh was, I don't believe that built into that aura of someone who was physically strong, tall, dark, and handsome. Paul was not that kind of person. Now, at one level, I suppose those of us who are shorter take great encouragement in what we see in Paul. But I want to stress this idea that it wasn't false humility. It wasn't Paul loathing himself. But Paul had a very realistic perspective when it came to, "I'm inadequate." When it came to even teaching others, when it came to sharing the gospel, "I can't believe that God would choose me to do that." But there's a balance here because Paul has great confidence. Paul is able to say twice in our passage that he had received the gift of God's grace given to me. And we'll discover, by the way, hang in there into the spring, that God has dispensed his grace in this way of equipping for service to every single believer. You have an area of life, of ministry, where on your own you're inadequate. There is no way that you can accomplish what God wants to see accomplished. But God has graced you with at least one spiritual gift, I believe in most cases with more than one gift. There's usually some kind of gift blend or gift mix. And wow, just to think that God has equipped you in that way. Paul also talks about how this grace given to me is through the working of his power. No wonder Paul said in another place, "Though I am weak, yet I am strong." Paul would be able to say with integrity, "I know that I am very inadequate, and I know that he is very sufficient." And that's the key to ministry. That's the key to service, having that perspective, having that attitude. So the church is made up of servants of this gospel. We are commissioned to it, And God develops within us the character required to carry out this task. Let's look at the next couple of verses. And this is, to me, the surprise of the passage. There was a bombshell, but I find this a surprise. The church has a cosmic mission, and I've called this the magnitude of the mystery. Look carefully at these verses. His intent, that was God, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was to say people are watching the church, there are those who are watching this church, I'd likely think, well, I guess there's maybe some neighbors or people in other churches who are checking out to see what's going on at Byron Community Church. But here we see there is a special audience who are watching this mystery unfold. And these are the rulers and authorities, or what we might see in Ephesians 6, these are the principalities and powers. You're saying, John, is this talking about angels? You better believe it. Angels are watching us. They're angels watching us right now. They're watching you as you're listening to this sermon going, boy, I wish he had more sleep last night. Or boy, I wish that she was more connected. Or wow, I'm thrilled to see their way they're connecting with what's being said in God's word. Principalities and powers. Now, some would argue it's just bad angels. Some would argue it's just good angels. I'm going to suggest it's both. So there's bad principalities and powers that are watching us. And I am referring to Satan and his cohorts, as I'm going to call him, the prince of division and disunity. As much as Christ loves the church, our enemy hates the church. Our enemy was not pleased with our worship this morning. There was way too much zeal and enthusiasm and sincerity in our worship, and our enemy hates it. Our enemy hates unity. Times of fellowship, times of sharing and expressing love to one another, our enemy hates that. Keep in mind that the church was made possible by the cross and the shedding of the blood of Christ. And I say this, at the cross, Satan was double-crossed. Not only did Jesus make a way possible for reconciliation with God, but a way possible for us to be reconciled with one another. And Satan stomps his foot and goes, I can't believe that people like that are getting along. There's so many alternatives to what people could be doing on a Sunday morning. Why are they showing up and listening to the Word of God? We have an enemy who is watching us. An enemy who cannot stand to watch it. He, I think, at times covers his eyes, and his cohorts cover their eyes. But there's also good angels, good in the realm of the heavenlies where there are principalities and powers. All through the Old Testament era, they were asking the question, how? How is God going to do this? They're aware of the blessing of God. Some of them were even involved with the Ten Commandments and the execution of God's principles throughout times in the Old Testament. But the big question for the angels was how? How is God going to pull this together? And in the New Testament times, they've moved from how to wow. The angels are stunned. It says in 1 Peter that the angels love to look into these kinds of things. And they love to examine this. They're limited in their understanding. They're limited in what they could see. And though they are unseen, you might say, well, I have awareness of a guardian angel or whatever. But the reality is that we don't see angels, but they see us. And what are they seeing when the church is functioning as a church? They're seeing what Paul calls the manifold wisdom of God. The word manifold is actually a really neat word. It means multicolored. That's the literal meaning of the Greek word. So I guess you could say that when the church is really functioning, it's like a rainbow. That kind of unity in diversity. And even this morning, we have different colors or pigments of skin. We have different ages represented. We have men, we have women, we have the rich, we have the poor. And in that diversity, we see what Paul calls a display of the manifold wisdom of God. See, the angels were going, we have no clue how God's going to solve this problem. We have no clue how God, well, first of all, they had no clue why God would want to reconcile you and me to Himself. But now they've seen God's display of grace and mercy through Christ and through the church of Jesus Christ. You know what I find remarkable? And I don't think I'm ever going to get this. So in that way, I guess I could say it's a mystery to me. Why God entrusts His reputation to you and me? And that's a loaded statement. Look at yourself. Look at how you behaved this past week. Look at some of those areas where you know you disappointed God. And yet God says in His infinite wisdom, I am prepared to entrust my reputation to my people. I am prepared to let the holy angels see even my enemy. And God is in a cosmic contest, isn't He, with Satan? We see that in the book of Job. Job gives us a glimpse behind the curtain. And we know that Satan wants to take a shot at you and the church. And God is saying, I have confidence that I've given the resources, I've given the riches of Christ to these people. And I'm confident in entrusting my reputation to them. And as we see in these verses, this is all part of God's intent and His purpose. God wanting to display His wisdom, His power, His grace, His mercy to the church. I have one final point. First and the last slide. Now brace yourself, because I want to hit with mercy and grace, but I want to challenge you on this final point. The church involves cost and benefits, the motivations behind the mystery. Paul says, in Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. It doesn't get much better than that. One of the great benefits of being in Christ. Paul concludes this section by saying, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. I would love to just talk about the benefits of being part of the church. We have access to unsearchable riches. If you think you've got a handle on the riches of God and what's available in Christ, we've only skimmed the surface. The blessings and the wonderful privileges that ours are in Christ. We're heirs together. We share in the promise in Christ. Wait till we get to heaven. We may think we've experienced some wonderful things here, but this is just a taste of what's to come. Heaven is a wonderful place. And so there are benefits of being part of God's people. No wonder Paul at the end of verse 13 talks about your glory. Referring, I believe, to the splendor that is ours when we are part of God's new community. Paul uses a phrase that might seem to be an inappropriate way to close this section, especially if you want to get people excited and passionate about the church. Paul refers to my sufferings. Remember verse 1, how Paul described himself? Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the Gentiles. Can I put it in simple terms? Paul is in prison. He is in captivity because of Gentiles, because of people like you and me. Paul was so committed and devoted to the church that he was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice in being imprisoned, losing his freedom, so that he could be faithful in this calling to the Gentiles. For Paul, it involved physical hardship, emotional burdens. It was very, very difficult. Paul paid a high price for his commitment to the church. I think what motivated Paul was he knew that Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price for his commitment to this entity we call the church. Why, Paul? Why would you endure such difficulties, hardships, and such a high cost? I think Paul would answer for Jesus and for others. The loaded expression, it's beautiful in the Greek text, where Paul says, "My sufferings are your glory." You want to talk about a cost-benefit analysis? My suffering, my hardship, my difficulty equals your glory, your opportunity. So here we go. What about you and me? Are there costs involved in being part of God's community? You better believe it. It's a cost maybe you feel on a Sunday morning when you go, you wake up and you go, there are so many things I could be doing today. The laundry, could sleep in a little longer, visit a golf course in the spring. Just showing up for many of us is a sacrifice and it can be a cost. A person said to me the other day about someone who was here this morning. Never seen the person up on the platform. I rarely talk to that person, but I am incredibly encouraged when that person shows up. I thought, wow. Often I think that you show up for yourself, right? Like, what am I going to get out of the service today? What's in it for me? And yet this person was saying, when that person shows up, when this person makes the effort to be here, it's a blessing to me. I take very, very, very seriously what the writer of the Hebrews says. Do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves. And in the context, talks about encouraging one another. Did you ever think that when you don't show up, that it may discourage people? That there may be people going, boy, I wish that person or that family was here. It's a hard thing to put in words and to explain, but it makes a difference when you show up. And I get it. I know some of you have every excuse available in the book. But my appeal to you this morning, if the church doesn't matter, if it's not important, then I'm wasting your time in this area of application. But I appeal to you from what I've seen in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. Make church a priority. It will involve time. Many of you are involved in ministries that involve a lot of prepping and preparing and service sometimes isn't easy. A lot of service here at Byron Community Church is behind the scene. Now, you are seen, right? I made the point about those cosmic people, the cosmic beings who are watching us, so they see. But more important, our Heavenly Father sees all and appreciates the sacrifices and the costs. So you might say phoning someone, sending them a card, even spending significant time praying for people here at the church. And you know what? I've been here now almost 20 years, and I can't think of a time where this congregation has families more in need of prayer than right now. Are you willing to roll up your sleeves and say, you know what? I've got lots of other things I might be able to be doing, but I'm going to commit to praying for one another. Sometimes ministry is hard work. It's just hard work. And it's tiring and it can be exhausting. You might even have some out-of-pocket costs involved with ministry. Paul says to the Gentiles, don't you be discouraged. And I would say to you this morning, don't be discouraged. You have no idea of the impact of your ministry directed to others. I preached a sermon about 15 years ago at a place. I don't remember much about it. But about a week ago, I had a call from a lady. She said, this is a random call, totally out of the blue, and I don't think you know me. Okay. She said, you preached a sermon at this place 15 years ago. I said, I do remember it, but I don't remember what I talked about. She said, well, you preached on this topic. I said, okay, it does bring back a memory. And she said, and you said this, this, and that. I don't remember that at all. She said, I want to let you know that what you said 15 years ago has it had a tremendous impact on my life. And I want to thank you for it. 15 years ago. You are doing things right now in service and ministry, and I want to assure you, don't be discouraged. It makes a big difference. So our bold conclusions. What would Paul say if he was here this morning? He would say, John, don't let up. I know your tendency is to think you're being more direct and hard than you really are. He would say, make sure with integrity, done in a spirit of mercy and not being judgmental, but you tell people they need to make church a priority and a commitment. Challenge people even in the area of attendance. Can we do that in 2016? You need to know my motives are pure on this one. Don't judge one another on this, but encourage. You may have a family member and you just say, you know what, hey, you haven't been out to church for a while, Easter would be a good time to start. But be one who encourages people in that area. Oh, I'll even be bold again and mention membership. Paul would be totally baffled if you were to say, yes, I am part of God's invisible church, which is true. That doesn't involve any documents or anything of that nature. But I've chosen not to be a member of a local church or identify in that way. And Paul would scratch his head and say, you got to be kidding. So if you're not a member, we're not going to make this awkward or embarrassing. But there's lots of membership forms, and let the Spirit of God speak to you in that manner. Unity and equality. Could you imagine what it would be like if all of us developed that model? I am the least of the least of the people at Byron. Can you imagine how there would be very few proud and arrogant people, right? We would be so thrilled that I'm the low guy, I'm the low woman on the totem pole, and that influences how I look at others. Togetherness. Let's prioritize togetherness. The mystery, often mysteries involve police, private investigators, families. There are witnesses drawn into courtrooms and there's a judge. And remember what I said, Jesus, who is the ultimate judge, loves you and me and loves his church. No one loves Byron Community Church more than our Lord Jesus Christ. You stand with me and pray. I have failed this morning. If you're standing going, well, I sure hope that person heard the message today. Boy, oh boy, she should feel really convicted, or he should feel that he needs to step up or raise the bar. In this moment, it's you and the Lord. And I want you to pray something to this manner. Lord Jesus, rekindle in me a passion for the church. Whatever that means, whatever that might look like, give me a passion for other people that I gather with Sunday after Sunday. Help me to be willing to pay the price, to pay the cost, whatever that may look like, whatever that might mean. God, thank you for your infinite wisdom to create this brand new community that we know as the church. And maybe in your prayer, I don't know if this is pure theology, but maybe you need to say, Satan, butt out. We're not giving you, Helen, you want that prayer, so there you go. There's a few of you, just say, Satan, we don't want you doing your work of division here. We want to experience unity, togetherness, and we want to be a lighthouse. There are people who are facing a lost eternity. As Keith Green used to say, we're asleep in the light. Rekindle a passion for us. The Easter story is the greatest story ever told. May we have a passion to share that. May we have a passion to bring others to Christ. So just a couple of moments and I'll close. Father, guilt is a very poor motivator. Grace makes all things possible. Thank you for your grace. God, in the way that you love to speak to us as your children, encourage, stimulate, inspire us. Kindle in us a strong passion for Christ, stronger than we ever thought possible. And God, one of my great desires is that when I stand before Jesus, when my beloved brothers and sisters at Byron Community Church stand before you, Jesus, you will be able to look at us and say, just as I love the church, you have loved the church. May that be our goal. May that be our motivation. And Jesus, we pray now in your name. Amen.